So this is the story now that you've gotten the preview. Let's pray first today. Lord, open our hearts and minds to the coming of your word. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of all hearts here, be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So if you'll remember from last week, Jesus is preaching into the hometown crowd. He's returned to Nazareth to announce that their long wait for the Messiah is finally over, telling them, today, God's promise has been fulfilled in your presence. But Nazareth is more than just Jesus' hometown. The people who populated this small Judean village were members of a first century Hasidic sect called Nazareans, who believed that when the Messiah came, he would be one of them. So when Jesus returns and reads to them from Isaiah, claiming that the passage is about him, he confirms their deepest beliefs and most cherished hopes. In fact, the scripture that Jesus chose for that day is their founding verse. Isaiah 61, 1 to 3, is part of a larger continuous section which begins back in 60:21, where it says, your people shall be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. They are the shoot that I planted, the work of my hands, so that I might be glorified. And the Nazareans took their name from this verse. Nazareth is from the Hebrew word netzer, which literally means shoot. The Nazareans or the Nazarene sect believed that they were the stump from which the promised netzer, the Messiah, would spring. So, when they heard the scripture and Jesus' opening sentences, they were overjoyed. As we read last week, when he finished reading, he rolled up the scroll, returned it to the lectors, and then he sat down. I should have brought a chair over. But when I sit down, you think I'm done. But in Jesus' time, when somebody sat down, that meant they were just getting started. When a rabbi sat down, people perked up. Sitting down signaled that something worth hearing was about to be said. The teacher was about to particularly profound them, or what they were going to say was going to be particularly important. So when Jesus sat down, he got the congregation's attention. All eyes were fixed on him as he began to teach what, when he said, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, really meant. Let's listen now to what Jesus says about this. He began to say to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious word that came from his mouth. They said, is not this Joseph's son? Jesus said to them, doubtless you will quote me this proverb, doctor, cure yourself. And you will say, do hear what you also did in your hometown, things that we have heard that you did in Capernaum. And Jesus said, truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up in 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine in all of the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There was also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman, the Syrian. When the people heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, they drove Jesus out of town, led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But Jesus passed through the midst of them and went on his way. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, I don't know what your mental picture of Jesus' hometown is, but I know that I had always kind of pictured it as unremarkable. you know, Mary and Joseph were good people. They lived among good people. They did ordinary things in their ordinary lives. And that would be mostly true. But it doesn't paint the whole picture. For as I mentioned in the introduction just now, these weren't just any Jewish believers. These were devout Hasidic believers. And not just Hasidic, they were Nazareans. Hasidic literally means to be pious or righteous, the pious or righteous ones. And among the Hasidic believers of Jesus' day, the Nazareans were the most pious and the most righteous. They were so devout and so separatist that others dismissed them as religious fanatics. And they were ridiculed in much the same way that we ridicule religious fanatics today. I don't know, some of you may remember when Jesus calls Philip to come and follow him. And Philip is really impressed. Philip was a follower of John the Baptist. And he goes then to his friend Nathanael. And he says to Nathanael, "Nathanael, I found the Messiah. And it's Jesus of Nazareth." And Philip and Nathanael's comment was, "Really? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You can't really blame him. It would be as if I ran up to you and told you, "Hey, you are not going to believe this amazing teacher. He's incredible. You've got to come and hear him. He came out of the branch Davidians." You would think I'd lost my mind. Now, while being a Nazarene was certainly not as destructive to individuals as being part of a cult, there is no doubt that when someone heard that a person was from Nazareth, the mental picture that sprang to mind was that of a religious nutcase. Even though everyone dismissed them as extremists, however, they remained faithful. They were unwavering in their devotion. And so they were overjoyed that day when Jesus preached and all of their hopes seemed to be being fulfilled, their faithfulness rewarded. Little Nazareth and the small sect of Nazareans would now finally get the attention they deserved. They would become a mighty nation. But their joy that day was short-lived, because Jesus didn't leave his message at that bit of good news. The scripture has been filled in your hearing. He finished the story. He told them what that really meant. Yes, the shoot had sprung out from among them, just as they had always expected, but they would not be crowned with glory as a result. The spotlight would not shine on them. They would not be the ones to fulfill the mission and the ministry of the Netzar. Instead, Jesus announces that God's plan calls for the use of foreigners and outcasts. Having lived their lives in expectation of the coming of the Messiah and certainty that when that time came, the Messiah would shoot forth from among them, rewarding their sacrifice, validating their extreme observance, to hear that in the end, God is going to pass over them in order to include the unworthy and the unclean was more than they could handle. What promised to be the fulfillment of their deepest hopes turned out to be the actualization of their deepest fears and prejudices. And so, enraged by their disappointment in his message, they try to throw Jesus off a cliff. Sometimes, when God's word comes to us, it's just not what we want to hear. Their experience that day was not unlike that of the students at a small church-related college during their annual Christian Emphasis Week. Each year, they would invite a dynamic leader to come onto campus to preach at several services, to lead discussions with students, and the goal was to deepen the faith and to create a mood of religious revival on campus. That year, however, students got more than they had bargained for. They invited a speaker that really no one had heard of before, but who had a reputation of being very dynamic and exciting, and he certainly was. The first night, the chapel was filled, mostly with the campus faithful. The Animal House kind of crowd on campus opted out. But really, no one had expected them to attend Christian Emphasis Week in the first place. The reality was that even though they touted it as this outreach event, it really was for the faithful. It was for the people who are already on board to kind of pump them up and support them and make them, you know, kind of renew their faith and inspire them. So the speaker began, as you would expect, same way I did just a minute ago. He opened his Bible, read a passage from Scripture, and when he was finished, though, he closed the Bible, and suddenly he flung it across and out a window. The congregation sat there in stunned silence. Had they really just seen what they thought they just saw? Were their eyes playing tricks on them? Or did the preacher really just throw the Bible out the window? Undeterred by their shock, the preacher looked at them and said, "There goes your God." And he went on to preach a challenging sermon on the difference between worshiping the Bible and worshiping the God revealed through the Bible. What Jesus did that day in Nazareth was just as shocking. For while Jesus didn't take the rolled-up scroll and throw it out onto the street, he did toss aside the congregation's understanding of Scripture. They had thought that Isaiah's words were for them and for them alone. Their sense of ownership of the passage was so unquestioned that Mark Davis, pastor at St. Mark Presbyterian down in Newport Beach, wondered on Facebook yesterday if any lectionary-based preachers out there called this week's sermon, "You're So Vain, You Think the Scripture's About You." But Jesus reminded them that that wasn't the way that God works. That God has always been as much for outsiders as for insiders. Remember, he says, back in Elijah's time when there was that horrible drought, no rain for 3.5 years, it caused that horrible famine. People were dying of starvation right and left, God's people included. Who was the prophet Elijah sent to? Do you remember? Yeah, he was sent to that widow in Zarephath in Sidon. That's who. Yeah, he was sent to a Gentile, an outsider. Our widows were suffering and starving to death as well. They could have shared what little they had with Elijah, found it kept getting replenished, and so they would have been saved from starvation. But no, God didn't choose one of our widows, Jesus reminds them. God worked through not through one of us, but through one of them. And Jesus didn't stop there. Remember Elijah's follower, Elisha, he says? Lots of Jews suffered from leprosy and skin diseases in his time. Yet who was cleansed? Only Naaman, a Syrian, the head 5-star general of their enemy's army to boot. The chosen one may have come from among them as promised, but Jesus reminds them that he didn't come to be for them, or at least not just for them. The separatist Netzareans were challenged to see themselves as part of a broader community, a broader cause, to understand that the word of God was not just for them, but that through it, God wanted to reach out to the whole world. God's word is the source of our life as believers. Through it, we are called back to God and into community with one another. It points us to the source of our life and salvation, but it also points out things within ourselves that we prefer to hide, truths that can make us more than a little uncomfortable. Think about some of the teachings of Jesus. How many times are we supposed to forgive somebody? Peter comes, says, "Well, what do you think? Jesus, would 7 times be enough? 7's a lot." And Jesus is like, "No. 7 times, 70. Because after all, what good does it do you if you love the people who love you? Anybody can do that. What I want you to do, Jesus challenges, is to love your enemies, to do good to those who harm you, to pray for those who persecute you. Then there was the wealthy young man who comes to Jesus and say, what else must I do to be saved? I follow all of the rules. I live my life faithfully. What's left? Great, Jesus replies. You only have one thing left to do. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then follow me. It was a word which the young man was unprepared to hear, much less follow. And Jesus' reflection as he goes sadly away speaks as much to our life as to the young ruler's. How hard it is to receive and live out God's word. It would be easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Then there are those other teachings. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to them the left as well. Don't look out just for your own interests. Look out for the interests of others. If anyone should come after me, Jesus says, let them deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow. Sometimes the word comes to us as assurance and promise, cool water poured in our parched souls. But then there are those times when it challenges our assumptions, seeks to break down our prejudices, and in general makes us squirm. Yet comforting or discomforting, it comes as a gift. For what do you suppose happened in that little college after the word came for a visit? The students that night were outraged. They left the service muttering. Word spread across campus about what had happened. And the next night, the religious regulars stayed away. But the proverbial tax collectors and sinners drew near. The place was packed again, only this time with all of those who would never think of themselves as religious. And that night, the preacher chose to speak about forgiveness. And when he was done, he stayed to engage the congregation in dialogue. And one young man in the audience was intrigued but skeptical. He challenged, I heard what you said tonight, but how can a person know, I mean, really know that they're forgiven? The speaker looked directly at the questioner and said firmly, I tell you, in the name of Jesus, you are forgiven. I don't think you catch my question, persisted the student. I want to know how you can really know. I mean, know for sure that you are really, truly forgiven. And he repeated, in the name of Jesus, you are forgiven. Right. But I heard you. But my question is, you know, how do you really know that it's a fact? For a third time, the speaker looked him in the eye and said, I tell you, in the name of Jesus, you are forgiven. And something happened in that room. The word took hold in a way that we don't understand, but we know it to be true. This student, this outsider, this young man who had never before darkened the door of a church, who didn't have any interest in the authority or the message of the word, suddenly sat back down in his pew, overwhelmed by the truth. For he knew in that moment that in the name of Jesus, he was forgiven. When God speaks, new worlds are created. When God speaks, lives are transformed. But not necessarily in the way we expect or even hope. We may be looking for confirmation or comfort that we believe about what we believe and how we live and that it is all pleasing to God, and sometimes that's exactly what we receive. But more often than not, what the word does is challenge us to see God's world from a divine perspective, to see our neighbor as the incarnation of Jesus himself, to give up trying to master the Word and allow the Word to master us, to stop seeking assurance, and to sit down and receive forgiveness and a new beginning. To the glory of God. Amen.